those readings in front of you. And be helpful to have a Bible as well, for we're going to sort of look at some other bits in between as well. So page 538 in the Bibles. I don't know if you've read the Narnia books by C.S. Lewis. We'll take the Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe. Lewis paints a picture with words, a picture of a different parallel worlds that can be accessed through a wardrobe of a great lion, the great king of Narnia, who's meant to remind us of Jesus, of a white witch whose spell has meant that it's always winter and never Christmas. She's meant to remind us of the devil. The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe conveys the message of the gospel in a powerful way. Word pictures are powerful things. God knows this. And so he, as he finally reveals himself to Job, he speaks in word pictures, images built up through words. Some of us who are visual will particularly relate to this, others perhaps less so. But what we need to remember is that rather like Aslan and the White Witch, as we read these word pictures, they're speaking to us of a deeper reality. Maybe you've read these chapters before and you've thought, what's Leviathan? What's Behemoth? Why does God speak about these things? Well, God willing, things will become a bit clearer. This is the last in a series considering the book of Job. Job has suffered terribly, and it's been very clear from the beginning that he's not suffering because of sin. Rather, we've seen that God allowed Satan, who's completely under God's power, to test Job for other purposes, ultimately for God's glory. And it has to be said, as we saw at the end of our second reading, for Job's ultimate blessing. And those two things always go together. We then explored some of the heated discussion that Job has with his friends over more than 20 chapters. They say he must have sinned. Job says he hasn't. And how ashamed they must have been at the end of the book, as God vindicates Job and not them. And we actually saw that a world without undeserved suffering is a world without hope, because it's a world without redemptive suffering, without the possibility of forgiveness of sins through Jesus. Then we heard Job's last words, and though he hadn't sinned originally, at this point, Job does go too far. He accuses God. He says, I'm innocent. God, you're being unjust in making me suffer like this. He oversteps the mark, and he's proud and he's arrogant. And then the last 11 chapters consist of responses to Job. So last week we heard from a young man called Elihu. We saw that he's a bit like John the Baptist, preparing the way for God. And he gives four speeches, and in the last speech he challenges Job that he needs to repent of his arrogance, his pride of justifying himself and questioning God and his justice. And he shows Job who God is, that he is the God of cosmic power and wisdom, and only he can see the big picture of what's really going on in the world and in Job's life. And only God can be trusted to know what he's doing. And now finally, God speaks. Verse 1, the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm. He said, who is this that obscures my plans with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me. Possible that when Elihu was talking about a storm last week, we saw in chapter 37, they were actually witnessing a storm, and now God speaks out of it. And this question gives us a big clue as to what God's going to say. He's going to show Job how he's been speaking about things he doesn't truly understand. There's an outline on the handout of the structure of these five chapters. God gives two speeches. Job responds each time. After the first speech, Job gives a kind of a half-hearted response. Then after the second speech, his response is complete. And then we get the sort of happily ever after at the end. And the speeches address different issues. The first one is about how God governs the world. The second one is about his justice and his relation to evil. And just so we know where we're going to get to and what God persuades Job of. We're just going to have a quick look at the Job's final words in chapter 42. So if you turn to those on the sheet, chapter 42, verse 1, Job replied to the Lord, "I know you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. You asked, 'Who is this that obscures my plans without knowledge?' Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know." And then verse 6, "Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." Job has seen how foolish he's been. He's been foolish in speaking about things he knows nothing about, in questioning God's justice. He's been like a middle-aged man, like me, in fact, sometimes waxing lyrical about what's wrong with the world, when in fact he knows very little. And he repents. He repents of the sins of pride and accusing God of injustice. And so we can see where God gets Job to through these two speeches. And we can ask, what is it about what God says that brings him to this point? We can travel with Job, if you like, and learn the lessons he learns. And God's words come in the form of a series of word images or pictures. These chapters are like a picture gallery telling a story. And the pictures, as we've said, have a deeper meaning. And we can't look at all the pictures in the time we have, but I've chosen four that I think get to the heart of what God's saying. Two in the first speech, two in the second, and we'll pause briefly in between. So first of all, in chapter 38, God takes us to the beginning of the world, to the creation, verse 4. "Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy?" He paints a picture of the universe as a great building project. He laid its foundation. He determined its measurements. Its bases were sunk. And it's a good building project. It's beautiful. It displays God's power and his wisdom and his goodness. And we can identify with that, can't we? We think of a beautiful view you've seen or a magnificent place you've visited. And the questions he asks make it clear to Job, you weren't there, were you, Job? You had nothing to do with it. I was responsible for all of it. But of course the question is, where does evil fit into all of this? Where does suffering fit? And so verse 8. "Who shut up the sea behind doors when it burst forth from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and wrapped it in thick darkness? When I fixed limits for it and set its doors and bars in place? When I said, 'This far you may come and no further, here is where your proud waves halt.'" In the Bible, the sea is often used as a picture of chaos and of evil. Can look up those two psalms if you want to see that. There is evil and chaos in the world. Since the fall, it's been part of the beautiful world we live in. But God's saying clear limits have been set for it. The Lord shut up the sea behind doors. He fixed limits for it and set its doors and bars in place. The picture is of a prison cell or a baby in a cot. She says, doesn't he, when it burst forth from the womb. Got limited space to move around, but clear limits on how far it can go. And God's saying, this is how evil fits into creation. Yes, it's present, and don't we know that? But it's under God's control. It's limited. Limits have been placed around evil. And isn't that hugely encouraging? Evil has a limit. There is always a point where God says, that's enough. In Ukraine, in your suffering, God has set a limit. And evil cannot pass that limit. This week I've had a bit of a relapse with my neck. Thank you, Don, for praying. On Wednesday I was in agony. But I was also preparing this message. And what an encouragement it was to me that God has set a limit to the pain. Now, some Christians will tell you that this is wrong. God doesn't control evil. That they'll say, because he's given us free will, he has to let go. And this can seem attractive. It seems to explain suffering without blaming God. But it's not what the Bible teaches. And actually, it's much less comforting. If God has just let go, there's no limit to my pain. There's no limit to evil. But if God is sovereign, if he has set limits, I can trust he will not test me beyond what I can bear. And of course, as we've seen many times, the evil he does allow ultimately serves his good and glorious purposes for the good of his people. So that's the sea. The second picture is the wild world. In chapters 38 and 39, we're going to need to look at the Bibles for this. God gives us a sort of planet Earth nature video of life in the wild. Job, for many years, was able to live out a domestic life, hedged in, protected. But God invites him to look further afield, to explore the wild world God has made. So chapter 38, verse 39. Do you hunt the prey for the lioness and satisfy the hunger of the lions when they crouch in their dens or lie in wait in a thicket? Who provides food for the raven when its young cry out to God and wander about for lack of food? We've got lions and ravens looking for food. We've got young mountain... Oh, sorry, I need to read verse 1 as well. Do you know when the mountain goats give birth? Do you watch when the doe bears her fawn? So we've also got young mountain goats. At the end of chapter 39, we've got hawks and eagles looking for food. And of course, what we need to realize is that the young mountain goat, for example, is the food that the lion and the eagle are looking for. I've recently been watching Planet Earth, and even though God isn't mentioned, you cannot watch Planet Earth and not worship the glorious creator. But the thing about nature films is there's a kind of predetermined sequence. So here's a cute, cuddly animal. Let's just enjoy that for a moment. And now here is a predator that needs to eat the cute, cuddly animal in order to survive. So let's see the predator chasing the cute, cuddly animal and see what happens. And if the cute, cuddly animal survives, we'll be relieved. But if the predator wins, we'll be sad, even though the predator needs food to survive. But you see the point. Life and death are part of the wild world God has created and rules over. And that reminds me of the redemptive suffering that we've thought about a few weeks ago. Undeserved suffering, we saw, is necessary for redemptive suffering. And the wild world shows that it's woven into the fabric of our fallen creation. The cute, cuddly animal needs to die so the predator can survive. Suffering and death is necessary for others to have life. Maybe that's just another way that planet Earth points us to Christ. Well, at the beginning of chapter 40, Job begins to respond. So verse 4, again in the Bibles. I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once, but I have no answer. Twice, but I will say no more. Yes, Lord, your knowledge is greater than mine. I have no right of response. He's beginning to bow before God's greatness, isn't he? And then the Lord speaks again, verse 7. Brace yourself like a man. I will question you and you will answer me. Would you discredit my justice? Would you condemn me to justify yourself? Do you have an arm like God's and can your voice thunder like his? And can we see the whole issue of justice and God's judgment is coming into view? He's saying, Job, why don't you have a go at being judge of the world? I don't know if you ever saw the film Bruce Almighty. God, also known as Morgan Freeman, invites no less than Jim Carrey to be God and see how it goes. I haven't seen the film, so I don't know how it works out, but I'm guessing not very well. Well, then God introduces the third picture, Behemoth. This is one of just two creatures that are mentioned in the second half. And as we look at them, we're meant to be asking, why are these creatures so important? What are they meant to represent. Behemoth seems to be a bit like a hippo, perhaps. It's big and powerful, and it devours, verse 15, chapter 40. Look at Behemoth, which I made along with you, and which feeds on grass like an ox. What strength it has in its loins, what power in the muscles of its belly. And we see later it lies hidden, concealed, verse 21, under the lotus plant it lies, hidden among the reeds in the marsh. And God's verdict on it, verse 19, it ranks first among the works of God, yet its maker can approach it with his sword. What's Behemoth? Well, we'll come back to that after the final picture, and that is Leviathan in chapter 41 in the Bible, all back to the sheet. And the Leviathan is the most fearsome, the most powerful, the most dangerous, the most invincible creature there is. So just look at the description. First of all, he asks Job a series of questions. Verse 1, can you pull in Leviathan with a fish hook or tie down its tongue with a rope? Can you put a cord through its nose or pierce its jaw with a hook? Jokingly, verse 5, can you make a pet of it like a bird or put it on a leash for the young women in your house? And of course, the answer to every question is no. Verse 12, I will not fail to speak of Leviathan's limbs, strength, and its graceful form. Verse 15, its back has rows of shields tightly sealed together. Each is so close to the next that no air can pass between. Verse 18, its snorting throws out flashes of light. Its eyes are like the rays of dawn. Its defenses are impregnable. Its weapons, flames of fire, are devastating. Verse 22, over the page. No, back to the Bible. Strength resides in its neck. Dismay goes before it. Verse 25. When it rises up, the mighty are terrified. They retreat before its thrashing. Any human weapon is powerless against it. Iron it treats like straw, verse 27. Bronze like rotten wood. Arrows do not make it flee. Sling stones are like chaff to it. And to conclude, verse 33, nothing on earth is its equal. A creature without fear. It looks down on all that are haughty. It is king over all that are proud. The point's clear, isn't it? Job, you cannot contend. You don't have a hope. No human being has a hope against Leviathan. But, verse 10, no one is fierce enough to rouse it. Who then is able to stand against me? Who has a claim against me that I must pay? Everything under heaven belongs to me. Leviathan belongs to me, God. Leviathan is under my control and authority. And therefore, Job, if you have no hope against Leviathan, and yet Leviathan is under me, how dare you speak against me? Well, before we pull everything together, let's just think about what is Leviathan? When I asked in life group leaders, what kind of creature is this like? Immediately the answer came back, it's like a dragon. And yes, absolutely. For those who know The Hobbit, it's like Smaug, only without the chink in the armour. And there are clues elsewhere in Job and the Bible as to what or who God is referring. So in chapter 3, verse 8 of Job, as he's cursing the day of his birth, he says, may those who curse days curse that day, those who are ready to rouse Leviathan. And last year we looked at Isaiah 27, verse 1. In that day the Lord will punish with his sword, his fierce, great, and powerful sword, Leviathan the gliding serpent, Leviathan the coiling serpent. The Leviathan is a well-known, recognized beast representing something powerful, something evil. Then in the book of Revelation, John takes the language of beasts, of dragons, and he applies it to the devil. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. So it's very likely that Job knew, the readers of Job knew, that when God speaks of Leviathan, he's talking about the devil. And it's a clever thing to do because it makes the point that, yes, the devil is powerful and dangerous and terrifying, but he's also a creature, like every other creature. And he's under God's authority. And if this is the devil in view, then at the beginning of Job in chapter 1 and at the end of Job in chapter 41, we see the same thing. The devil, powerful, able to do terrible things, but on a leash. And God holds the leash. What about Behemoth? Well, we can't be certain about this because there are no verses to help us elsewhere, but Christopher Ash considers the way that Behemoth devours food, the way that Behemoth lies hidden, the way he's the greatest, most powerful of creatures. And he suggests that Behemoth might represent death. We can't be sure, but it's quite possible. And we certainly know that death itself is under God's authority. We'll be reminded in a moment. So what has God shown Job and us in this picture gallery of his creation? Well, God rules over creation. It's good. It's wild. There is life and death. And death in some way is necessary for life. But there are limits placed on chaos and evil. And God rules even over the most powerful of creatures, death and Satan. And as New Testament Christians, we know that in Jesus Christ, God decisively defeated Satan and death. So Colossians 2:15, having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Revelation 20:10, we read of the devil being thrown into the lake of fire. And death, well, 1 Corinthians 15, death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Death and Satan have been defeated and will be utterly destroyed. And so Job and we can trust God with our unanswered questions. Job, remember, still doesn't know what happened in the heavenly throne room in chapter 1. Conversation between God and Satan. He doesn't need to know. And there are many things we don't know or understand, many things that seem wild, chaotic, out of control. But for God, they are not. God controls them all. And as those who trust him, we don't actually need to understand. All we need to know is that he is good, he is sovereign, he is for us. And he understands. Just briefly turning to the final words, the happy ending. It's a fairy tale, Disney happy ending, isn't it? Almost seems out of place, and yet after all that Job's been through, it's entirely appropriate. And for us who are believers in the resurrection, it's also entirely appropriate because we know that whatever we go through now, we will have this happy ending. If not in this life, in the life to come. But let's close with a helpful New Testament reference in James. If you'd like to turn to James in the Bibles, page 1216. 1216. James 5:11. As you know, we count as blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Now, for most of Job, we wouldn't be reading it and thinking, wow, here we see the Lord's compassion and mercy. But how is the Lord full of mercy and compassion for Job? Well, he certainly taught him to persevere, hasn't he? That's what James highlights. He's worked in him to take away his pride and arrogance, to make him more humble, more like Jesus. And of course, in the end, he's blessed him even more than he was blessed at first. And so we're invited by James and by the book of Job to trust God in our suffering, to trust that he is working. He's working out good purposes, perhaps teaching us perseverance, perhaps humbling us, perhaps doing a million other things. Trust that he will bless us more than we can imagine in the end. And I'm going to leave the final words to John Piper, a little poem he wrote a number of years ago about God's grace towards us in our suffering on the handout. I won't explain it. I'll leave you to think about it. If you want to come and talk to me about it, that's fine. But let me just read it and then I'll pray. Not grace to bar what is not bliss, nor flight from all distress but this, the grace that orders our troubles and pain, and then in the darkness is there to sustain. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are sovereign over all things, sovereign over the devil, sovereign over suffering, sovereign over death. We pray that you would print those realities into our hearts. And we pray that as we face many unanswered questions, you would help us to leave them in your hands, knowing that even if we can't answer the questions, you can. And you are good. And you will work all things for our good in the end.